And we can open our Bibles to the book of Leviticus. We're in Leviticus chapter 5. Now, I will say today we're not going to do the entire chapter 5 because the subjects, the topics are divided. But before we start on our study of Leviticus chapter 5, I want to go back and reflect on something from our last study last week in chapter 4. As was pointed out, the constant reference to blood in chapter 4 is unmistakable. There are some extensive blood rituals associated with the purification offering, just as there were for other offerings. If you recall, there was blood sprinkled before the veil or in front of the veil. There was blood applied to the incense altar. There was quite a lot of blood poured out all around the altar of the burnt offering. It would be a phlebotomist's worst nightmare. Blood everywhere. Now, the reason I bring that up is because we have a phlebotomist right here in our midst. But that's not the reason I bring it up. Just consider in your minds that there are many ways in which a human being can assume room temperature, shall we say. They can die without spilling a lot of blood. I mean, in fact, capital punishment in this country is carried out in such a way that blood is rarely, if ever, shed at all. I mean, the state of Louisiana, it's by lethal injection. It used to be by Old Sparky. For 40 years, they had the electric chair. And they the prisoners in Angola called it the gruesome Gertie. Now it's the... And that wouldn't have produced much blood. A lot of heat. It had been quite uncomfortable. I like to stay with the acoustical chairs. Stay away from the electric chairs. But it was generally a bloodless affair. Now, having said that, we should also make note that there were plenty of ways that Jesus could have died without shedding his blood. He could have been stoned to death. Now, granted, that would have produced some blood, but it would have been hard to see under a pile of rocks. He could have been strangled. He could have been pushed off of a cliff, which they actually tried to do. He could have been shot through with an arrow. Or run through with a sword. Any of these things would have produced some bleeding, but death would have been quick. It would have been relatively painless. I mean, it's all relative, depending on how long it, you know. When you're in pain, 5 seconds lasts a long time. But none of those things happened, and they did not happen because our Savior was ordained to die by a death in which the shedding of blood was very conspicuous. Very conspicuous. And of course, we all know, if we've been to church any length of time, we all know that there was blood at the foot of the cross. But do we actually realize and consider how much of Christ's blood was shed on the night of his passion? And where it was shed? In the tabernacle, they put it here, they put it there, they put it there. While Jesus was still praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke tells us that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So there was blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he was on trial before the Sanhedrin and they condemned him to death, Mark tells us that they blindfolded him and they beat him, which would have produced blood. There would have been blood on the blindfold. There would have been blood on the knuckles. There would have been blood on the floor. His blood would have been spilled in that judgment hall. Later, the Roman soldiers entertained themselves by throwing a purple robe on Jesus, placing a crown of thorns on his head, and striking him on the head with a reed. His blood would have been on the reed. His blood would have been on that robe. His blood would have been all over the floor when he was scourged with a cat of nine tails. His blood would have covered that floor as well. And all the surrounding walls. Then there were the nails in his hands and the nails in his feet. There was the spear in his side and the blood and water poured out. Our Lord's death was a bloody affair. And this extensive bloodshed would forever link him to the sacrifices in Leviticus. These sacrifices, which were made as types and symbols of his great work of atonement. Why is there so much blood in the book of Leviticus? Because it was the blood of Christ that won our salvation. And it was necessary for him to die in such a way, such a gruesome way. And he did it for us. I just wanted to point that out because that jumped out at me, as you know, after the fact. And it's important for us to recognize what he went through. So let's look in Leviticus chapter 5. And we're going to read down to verse 13 and we're going to stop there. Leviticus chapter 5 verse 1 says, "If a person sins in the hearing of the utterance of an oath and as a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is the carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of unclean livestock or the carcass of unclean creeping things," that could be two-legged, that could be more, "and he is unaware of it, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, whatever uncleanness with which a man may be defiled, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. Or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil," we never do that, "or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. And it shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. If he is not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord for his trespass which he has committed two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. And he shall bring them to the priest who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first and," oh, this is lovely, "wring off its head from its neck, but shall not divide it completely. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. And he shall offer the second as a burnt offering according to the prescribed manner. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin which he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. But if he is not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he who sinned shall bring for his offering one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it, nor shall he put frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. Oil and frankincense are aspects of joy. This is a sin offering. There should be no joy in the sin offering. And then, verse 12, he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it as a memorial portion and burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for him for his sin that he has committed in any of these matters, and it shall be forgiven him. The rest shall be the priest's as a grain offering." And we will stop there. And we will stop there because verse 14 begins a section that describes the restitution offering or the reparation offering or what's commonly called the guilt offering. Our text, verses 1 through 13, kind of falls between the purification offering of chapter 4 and the reparation offering of chapter 5, verse 14. So, what are we to call this offering that's described here? Does it go with the previous offering or does it go with the next offering? Well, the next offering is the guilt offering. And even though the words guilt or guilty appear in our text some five times, the text, however, makes reference to a sin offering at least seven times. So what we can do is we can consider this passage to serve as an appendix to the sin or the purification offering of chapter 4. And yet this offering, this purification offering, deals with special cases. You know, chapter 4 just says, if you sin unintentionally. Well, that's a broad spectrum right there. Chapter 5 says, well, we got a few specific things we're going to talk about. But this should not downplay the reality of guilt that is mentioned in our text, because guilt is a real problem today. Of course, it's not recognized as guilt. It's recognized as an emotional problem. Now, Google tells me, if you can believe Google, Google tells me that there are 198,811 therapists practicing in the United States today, which does not include the 81,000 psychologists. And that's a lot of emotional baggage that's being dealt with. So what's the deal? What's the problem? Why are so many people seeking therapy and psychology? And if you go to therapy, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. Matter of fact, there's some people I would suggest, you need therapy. But this much? But the truth is, the problem is, the reason is that while fewer and fewer people choose to live by a moral code, the reality is everyone still has a conscience. God has given every human being an inherent sense of what is right and what is wrong, no matter how much they choose to ignore it. In fact, Romans 2:15 refers to people who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and yet it says of them that the work of the law is written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, or their conscience also confirming this. You know, lost people don't know the truth about Jesus Christ. They don't know God's law, but in their hearts they know what's right and wrong, whether they like to admit it or not, whether they like to live up to it or not. Everybody has some sense of right and wrong, and they have this because every person is created in the image of God. Like it or not, we're all created in God's image. And God has also given us a sure guide to what is right and what is wrong, and He's given it to us in His Word, the Bible. God's Word not only tells us what is right and wrong, but it also tells us what to do with a guilty conscience. What to do with guilt. And let me just state this again, because this is the whole theme of the book of Leviticus. God spoke His word to His people in the wilderness at Sinai and gave them His law. God knew that they would transgress His law, that they would commit sin. Of course, sin is not allowed into the presence of a perfectly holy God. So God could have just given up on His people because of their sin. He could have started all over with a new group. But He didn't, because He knew the new group wouldn't be any better. Instead, God provided a means to atone for their sin. And this means of atonement points us to five countercultural truths about God, truths about us, and truths about our sin. And that first truth is this: transgressing God's law is, guess what? It's sin. Transgressing God's law is sin. We see that in the first four verses. This eternal truth began in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. God gave them just one law, one simple law. I mean, it was so simple. Don't eat of that tree. Eat everything else you want. Don't eat of that tree. Not even one. They couldn't help themselves. They transgressed that law, and it was a simple law that they transgressed, and yet it was God's law. And as they transgressed it, because they did, sin and death entered into the human experience for the very first time. And that truth is still in effect today. When anyone transgresses God's law, it is sin. Now, the first four verses of our text refer to three specific sins that require a purification offering. The first refers to what you could call an indifferent silence or failure to give testimony. And of course, this has to do with someone who has witnessed wrongdoing, presumably a crime, and he is called to testify, but he refuses to. He doesn't testify. Or it refers to a person who knows about a crime, who knows that something has been, some wrongdoing has been committed, and yet they refuse to come forward and speak their mind. They say nothing about what they saw, and because of this, the perpetrator of the crime goes free. He does not experience the consequences of their behavior, and justice is either delayed or it's outright thwarted. You see, the witness had the chance to help the cause of justice, but they didn't do it. They refused to do it. And that's the same as promoting injustice. Silence is not always golden. Sometimes it's just cowardly yellow. Now, the text doesn't say why the witness failed to come forward. It could be a case of complicity. Maybe they were part of the plan. All right? Or it could be that they were influenced by their friendship. It wasn't them that committed the crime, but it was their buddy. It was their friend. It was their relative. Maybe they were ashamed of what happened. Maybe there was some fear. You know, the Jewish gang is going to take me out if I testify against them. Or it could just be simply indifference. That's the most common. Yeah, it's not my problem. Sergeant Schultz say, I saw nothing, nothing. Hogan's Heroes for all of you that grew up in the 70s. I know nothing. But regardless of the reason, failure to testify was a serious sin because it led to the delay of justice, or worse, it led to the denial of justice. You see, it wasn't enough for God's people to merely not tell lies. I mean, that's important, but that's not all there is to it. God also required His people to make known the truth. Say, oh, I didn't lie. Yeah, but did you tell the truth? And there's a big difference. And so even if someone just knew about a lie, or they knew about a crime, or they knew about a wrongdoing taking place in Israel, they were responsible to make the truth known. Now today we call them tattletales. Yeah. Snitches get stitches. Yeah. No. Hey, if I see something happening, boy, you better believe I'm going to go tell the police. Bring it on, buddy. Bring it on. In all Israel, all the people were to be involved in seeing that justice was done. Justice and the execution of justice was important to God because God is a just God. He does that Himself, and He expects His people to reflect His character. So it should be no surprise that a person that does this, the sinner, who refuses to testify, who does not bring forth the truth, they bear guilt. Or, more literally, they bear the punishment for the iniquity. Now, to avoid this punishment, the sinner must confess the sin and bring a purification offering to the tabernacle. And we can say by extension that the same principle, the same spiritual principle applies to our witness of Jesus Christ today. It isn't enough for us as Christians that we refrain from actively denying Jesus Christ as our Savior, or that we lie about our relationship with Him. Nobody would do that, even when pressed. But we need to take it a little bit further. We must also take every opportunity to tell the truth about Jesus, to show the truth of Jesus Christ and the impact that He has had in our lives. Hopefully He's had an impact. And we need to show that. We need to example that. We need to walk in that. When we have the opportunity to speak the truth or to live out the truth, indifferent silence is sin. Now, if you think that's unnecessarily harsh in our age of grace, let me remind you of what the Apostle James said in his epistle. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is a sin. Now, the second situation that is referenced here, verses 2 and 3, it refers to the sin of prolonged impurity. Now, this is not something that we're familiar with, prolonged impurity. Or you could say it is the failure to properly deal with ritual impurity. As we will see later in subsequent chapters, God is going to declare certain things to be clean for the nation of Israel and certain things to be unclean. And of course, His people were to stay away from the things that were unclean. But if they did happen to come into contact with something that was unclean, they were to observe the purification rituals that the Lord had commanded, that He has prescribed, that He has laid out for them. And this passage in chapter 5 deals with someone who did not avoid the unclean things, so that makes them defiled, ritually defiled. And of course, the defilement could have been unintentional. In Israel, you couldn't touch a dead body, which means you couldn't stand on a grave. You know, if you stood on a grave, you were automatically ceremonially unclean. Well, how do you know? There have been so many people buried in Israel. How do you know when you're standing on a grave or not? It becomes a problem. So you may have become defiled and not even know it. The defilement could have been unintentional, so it was not necessarily sin. It wasn't necessarily a sin to become defiled. But the defiled person in our text neglected to observe the purification ritual which the Lord had commanded. Yes, it's one thing to be defiled, it's another thing to stay that way. That neglect made them guilty of sin, and when they recognized their sin, they were to go and offer a sacrifice to atone for that sin. Now, we need to understand, let me reiterate once again, it was not normally wrong for a person to become ritually impure. But it was wrong for them to leave their impurity unaddressed, because then they ran the risk of committing a very serious sin, and that is of defiling God's tabernacle. See, if you were defiled and you happened to go to the tabernacle, now we got a problem. Now we got a big problem. They could have defiled the tabernacle. They could have defiled the holy items that were associated with the tabernacle. And then no one's happy. In this case, impure people have not dealt properly with their impurity because it has been hidden from them. Either they were unaware of having contacted the impurity, or they had simply forgotten about it. You know, they found a dead possum in their flower bed and they had to carry it off. They forgot about that days later. Anybody ever had to do that? I have. What in the world? Like, how did that get there? Why did it have to die there? And, we went to a pastor's conference one time. And the pastor was sitting there looking at his phone. He started laughing. He said, what's so funny? Well, one of my church members just texted me and said, what do you do with a dead cat? So I texted him back and said, throw it in your neighbor's yard. And he texted me back and said, well, howdy, neighbor. So, wherever it lands, I guess. So in this context, even though they weren't aware of their impurity, in this context, we need to understand that the guilt didn't begin when the offender realizes it. They were actually guilty when they committed the sin. However, when they realized their sin, then they were responsible to deal with the sin as God commanded them to. And in the same way, today, believers must deal with the sin in our own lives as we become aware of it through the work of the Holy Spirit, as He works in our heart, as He works in our mind, as He works through our consciences. You know, we do things today that Yeah, he's not wrong. Oh, wait a minute. The Holy Spirit says otherwise. And when the Holy Spirit comes to us and He convicts us, and it could be some small thing, but yet if the conviction is there, we need to take that as instruction and say, maybe I shouldn't do that anymore. Maybe God has a higher plane for me to live on. The reality is we should keep short accounts with God. What does that mean? If we find out, if we realize that we've done something that God does not approve of through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, take care of it. Just don't dwell on it. Don't say, look, I have the right. We have no rights before God. We have responsibilities. We're His servants. And if God reveals to us that we have done something, we simply need to confess it and repent of it and move forward with that out of our lives. Do not prolong the impurity. And finally, in verse 4 refers to an unfulfilled promise. And it is addressed to those who thoughtlessly made a promise or they took an oath. And today we're like, man, what's the big deal? Because, you know, it doesn't mean a whole lot in our current society. But in Israel, when an Israelite took an oath, they invoked the Lord's name in that oath, asking God to bring judgment upon them if they were lying. What did Jerry Clower used to say? If I'm lying, I'm dying. Anybody remember Jerry Clower? If I'm lying, I'm dying. So they're asking God to judge them if they were lying in their oath or if they just simply failed to keep their promise. Failure to keep an oath in Israel was tantamount to profaning the Lord's name. It was the same as saying that the Lord was unable to judge effectively. It was besmirking His character. And thus, godly Israelites kept their oaths, whether it benefited them for their good or it was costly to them for their harm. Either way, keep your word. Here, the oath was hidden, meaning that the sinner forgot about it or they just failed to keep it. And I know this never happened to you guys, but this shouldn't be surprising because rash oaths are often made in the heat of the moment and can be quickly forgotten just as easily. Again, when they become aware of it, they must deal with it quickly and they must deal with it properly. So honoring our word isn't just an old-fashioned standard. You know, used to, you could enter into a contract with just a handshake. Once you said you were going to do something, that was going to get done. You can't do that nowadays. Now you got to have it in writing with 100 pages of small print that nobody knows what it says, but they only use it when things go sideways. Honoring our word isn't an old-fashioned standard. Honoring our word is actually God's standard. God tells us that if we say we're going to do something, we should just do it. Just do it. Make sure you do it. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Basically, the preacher of Ecclesiastes is saying, keep your mouth shut. Probably good advice for most of us. Now, in the same chapter of Ecclesiastes, in verse 5, God goes on to say, it's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and fail to keep your vow. Just don't do it. Today, people make sacred vows at the marriage altar, and they break them. People sign contracts and then refuse to do what they promised to do. In our own worship times, we often promise things in the song, but do we actually do that? Is it just good intentions or is it true? And I understand when we leave here, guess what? We got a lot of things to do. I have a lot of things to do. And the things that we say in worship sometimes get crowded out of our minds, but yet we said it. We should do it. I surrender all. Really? God takes our promises seriously. We should take our promises seriously too. That's the first truth. The second truth, things that people today don't want to deal with, simply this. Sin results in guilt. Sin equals guilt. When we transgress God's law, we commit sin. And when we commit sin, we're guilty, automatically. Again, as I mentioned last week, sin is not a popular subject in our culture. People rarely speak of any type of behavior as being right or wrong. They just merely see it as personal choices that should be tolerated, if not celebrated. I mean, that's what they choose to do. We should celebrate in it. In our modern society, trust in God has declined, while trust in the sciences has increased. But understand, God and true science are not incompatible, because God is the inventor of science. I mean, He created everything. So, but in our modern Western society, there is an ever-increasing percentage of people who look to the sciences to define what reality actually is, instead of looking to God to define reality. And since the sciences don't often include categories for morality, you don't see that anywhere, in psychology or anywhere, the acknowledgement of moral guilt has decreased as commitment to the sciences has increased. So the more we look to science, the less we're concerned about morality, which explains why we're in the situation we're in today. Partially. But here's the thing. Our text does not allow for guilt to be ignored. It describes guilt as a reality. Yes, it might be a metaphysical reality, but it is a metaphysical entity that is attached to anyone who commits sin. You commit sin, you are guilty. We commit sin, we bear guilt. Our culture treats guilt as a psychological problem. Feeling guilty doesn't feel good. I will vouch for that. And so today, people go to therapists to help them feel better. And the goal of secular therapy is to eliminate any bad feelings to help the patient feel better about themselves. But the truth is, they feel guilty because they are guilty. They have transgressed God's law, and that is sin. Sin produces guilt. God's word says breaking God's law is sin, and when we sin, we feel guilty. Of course, this is a spiritual reality, whether we feel guilty or not. There's a lot of people out there who have seared their conscience to the degree that they don't feel guilty anymore. But guilty feelings, those feelings result from God's gift of a conscience. And our conscience prods us to an awareness of our sin, and it motivates us, most importantly, to repent of that sin and to reconcile with God, whose holiness we have offended by our sin. And probably the worst thing that a person could do is try to eliminate the feelings of guilt without addressing the root cause of that guilt, which is the problem of sin. So how do we address our root problem of sin? Well, that leads to our third truth. As we can see in our text, God requires confession of guilt. Look at verse 5 again. And it shall be, when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. The root meaning of the word translated confess is simply to declare or to proclaim. Now, the word confess is used in the Old Testament in three main ways. The primary meaning of confession is to confess or to declare God's attributes and God's works. And we call that praise. But we are confessing that God is who He is, and we appreciate Him for who He is. The second use is used very rarely, but it is used a few times to describe man's praise of man. All right, hey, he's a good guy. Yay. The third use of confess is to refer to confessing personal or corporate sin. When the confession is about God, it's praise. When the confession is about me, it's about sin. That kind of shows you where we're at in our spectrum. God's up here in heaven, and here we are on earth. So this Old Testament usage supports the idea that the confession that God intends here in verse 5 was a public confession, declaring one's sin publicly. Of course, the purification offering, the sin offering, was a visual confession. And yet God instructs worshipers to add their verbal confession to the offering as well. And we've talked about that. You lay your hands on the offering. You press down. You confess your sins. In so doing, you're transferring your guilt from you to the substitute, the animal that is being offered. God expected His people to declare their sin. And when we realize our guilt, what do? We confess. You don't come to me to confess. You go to God and confess to Him. Confession is simply this. Confession is taking God's side against ourselves. Because I can walk around all day long and say, look, I didn't do anything wrong. Until God gets a hold of my heart and He shows me and I realize I'm guilty, well, then I have to agree with Him instead of rebelliously standing my ground. No, I'm right. Because then I begin shaking my fist in God's face. And I'm even worse off because now I'm rebelling. First I sin, maybe unintentionally. Now it's very intentional. Confession is simply taking God's side against ourselves. It is agreeing with God that the sin was actually wrong. It wasn't just a mistake. It wasn't just an oversight. It wasn't just oopsie, can I get a mulligan here? No, it was wrong. It was wrong. It was sin. And we're guilty. But here's the thing. Before we can truly confess, we got to realize that we're guilty. I don't know if they do this anymore, but there was a time when you would go through the airport security and the security personnel would literally ask you, has anyone placed anything in your luggage without your knowledge? Well, if it was out without my knowledge, how would I know? You know? Duh. That's what I would like to say. But the answer that they wanted to hear, the answer that you were required to give, was to stand there and look like a buffoon and say, no, nobody put anything in my luggage without my knowledge. Or as far as you know, they didn't. Things can happen without our knowledge. I get that. We can commit sin without knowing it. I get that. And that's why we need to go to the Lord and ask Him to reveal our sin to us. So that we can deal with it properly. So that we can confess. That we can ask His forgiveness. So we can get past it. Don't hang on to it. Hanging on to it doesn't benefit anybody. Especially you. But here's the thing. Once we confess, the fourth principle is that God provides atonement for that sin. The word atonement refers to reconciliation. Two parties becoming at one with each other, coming together. They were estranged from one another, but now they're coming together in harmony, in unity. Atonement refers to doing what is necessary for two parties to be reconciled. As far as our relationship with God is concerned, it refers to taking away sin. Sin has to be removed for us to be reconciled with God. God formalized the removal of sin in the sacrificial system that we're looking at in the book of Leviticus. For sin to be removed, God's righteous wrath against that sin must first be satisfied. And God, of course, provided the means of His satisfaction through the sacrifices. When the sacrifice was offered, God's wrath was satisfied, and the worshiper could then be reconciled to God. But we should take notice. It is important for us to understand that it wasn't the ritual itself that reconciled people to God. It wasn't the fact that they brought a bull or a goat or a lamb, killed it, spread the... That's not what reconciled them to God. God actually reconciled them to Himself based on His merciful willingness to forgive and, more importantly, on the condition of the heart of the person who observed the ritual. Psalms chapter 51 says something very important. Verse 16, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it." Now that verse is confusing because we have a whole book in Leviticus where God is saying, bring a sacrifice. But the psalmist recognized that it wasn't the sacrifice that God wanted. "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings, but the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart." A broken and a contrite heart. "These, O God, you will not despise." God was not interested in what type of animal you brought, what type of offering you brought. God was interested in how you brought it, the condition of your motivations, the intentions of your heart. Were you broken because of your sin? Or were you just going through the motions? Hebrews 10:4 says that it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin. Well, then why are we bringing them? Because it's the condition of the heart. It's the condition of the heart. God requires them, but what He really wants is our hearts. God's wrath against sin is not appeased by just performing a religious ritual. That is paganism. That's what the pagans do. They go through the motions. They say they're... I like the way they do it in Tibet. They tie the flags with their prayers on it, and when the wind wipes... Well, they're praying. It's convenient. You know, I write my prayer on a strip of rag and tie it to a rope, and when the wind blows, that's a prayer that goes to heaven. Well, I can do a lot of praying. But that's not the way it works. See, God sees the heart. And God requires sorrow over sin. And that sorrow leads to the confession of sin. This honest sorrow, this true confession, results in the sinner turning from sin and turning to God. That's what God wants. He wants our hearts to be right with Him. In the Old Testament, God gave His people ceremonies that symbolized turning to God. But the bulls, the goats, the lambs, the doves, the bread, the flour, they were only symbols. Depending on the heart of the worshiper, those symbols either represented a spiritual reality or they merely gave the appearance of reconciling a person to God. Which would you rather have? The reality of reconciliation or just walk around looking like you've been reconciled with God? We all know what that means. It means hypocrite. I went through the motions, but there's no change inside. Only God forgives sin, and He only does so on the basis of the condition of our hearts and His merciful response to our honest repentance. The Old Testament system of sacrifice, it was temporary and it was preparatory. It prepared God's people for the perfect sacrifice that He had in mind for us. And of course, that is Jesus Christ. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus offered Himself as a sacrifice in our place. He's both the sacrifice and He is the priest that officiates over the sacrifice. But when Jesus became our sacrifice, He wasn't just a symbol of our sorrow over sin and repentance. God actually placed all of our sin upon Jesus as He hung on the cross. You've heard me say this many times because it's one of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Jesus knew absolutely no sin throughout His life. So only He is able to be qualified to be our priest. Human priests sin, but not Jesus. And since Jesus knew no sin, He was also uniquely qualified to serve as the perfect, unblemished sacrifice. Even the best, most expensive animals that were offered as sacrifices in Israel, they were never perfect. Oh, they were good. They were pricey. They were valuable. I'm sure it hurt when that little lamb walked into the tabernacle. But they were not perfect. But Jesus is perfect. He knew no sin. But the Father made him to be sin for us. He dumped the entire pile of garbage that is humanity's sin upon His Son on the cross. And we don't like to think about it. But there's a lot of bad, nasty things that go on in this world that we like to keep hidden from us. All of those things were placed on Jesus. Here's a man that never lied. Never told a white lie. And yet the foulest actions of the worst individuals that have lived on this world were placed upon Him. I can hardly fathom that. How in the world? And yet He took that. I would venture to say, with a man of His purity, that was probably worse than the scourging and the nails. Receiving all of that burden of sin, the Father dumped that pile of garbage of sin upon His Son on the cross. And it was by that very act that Jesus won our forgiveness. And that brings us to the final truth. The blessed, the wonderful truth. After confession, after atonement, guess what? God forgives. God forgives. Verse 10 declares it. Verse 13 declares it. It says that after the worshiper offered the sacrifice and after atonement was made, he will be forgiven. God's forgiveness is a glorious thing. And what's even more wonderful, His forgiveness is available to everyone. Not just the select few, it's available to everyone. In chapter 4, we learned that the purification offering was available to every person, no matter what their social status would be. Whether they were the priest, whether they were part of the whole congregation, whether they were a civic leader, or just a regular Joe. It was available to them, and they could receive forgiveness. Now in chapter 5, it says that the purification offering was available for every person regardless of their economic status. If someone could not afford a lamb or a goat, they could bring a couple of birds. If they couldn't afford a couple of birds, they could bring a measure of flour. God's like, come on, come on. Receive forgiveness. Doesn't matter your status, social or economic. Come to me. No one was excluded from God's forgiveness on the basis of their status. This offering was for all of God's people, for those in high positions and those in low positions. No one was barred from God's forgiveness, and I find that to be a wonderful thing. Because, as the psalmist tells us, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, David says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." It is a blessing to be forgiven. It is a joy. It is a relief to know God's forgiveness. On the other hand, it is a curse to be unforgiven by God. To still be in your sin, to walk under the bondage of sin, to live in that prison. Those who have never experienced God's forgiveness, or those who have refused His forgiveness, they are still under the curse of all of their sin, of all of their guilt. And that is an emotional burden that no amount of therapy can help. No amount of therapy could ever hope to assuage that guilt. Only the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's stand. Having heard all of this, the question that I have to ask is, how about you? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Because you need to consider in your heart everything that's been said. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Maybe you never knew you needed a Savior. Maybe you never realized you were guilty of sin, but I have bad news for you because the Bible says that everyone has sinned. The Bible actually says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So now you know. And it gets worse because every person has sinned, and the wages or the penalty of sin is death. And that death refers to a separation. When I die, my spirit is separated from my body. But it also speaks to a greater death than that. It speaks to a separation from God for all of eternity. Now, there's only two places you can go in eternity. You can go to heaven and be with God, or you can go down to hell and be separated from God. And whatever way you choose to go, whatever choice you make, that is the choice that you will have to live with for all of eternity. If you have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you should do so today. Because it is only Jesus who can forgive your past sin. It is only Jesus Christ who can give you a new life, who can give you an eternal life, who can empower you to walk in the light of His love. The sacrificial system that is described in Leviticus was God's invitation for His people to come into His presence and to worship Him. That's what He desired. And today, we can accept this same invitation. This same invitation has been made available to us through His final and universal sacrifice for sin. Jesus Christ, who is not only the sacrifice for our sin, but He is also the high priest that officiates over that sacrifice. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the only begotten Son of God. Will you not call out to Him today for forgiveness? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we look at Your Word. And Lord, at first it confronts us with just the amount of blood that is shed. Necessarily for Your people in the Old Testament to be reconciled to You. And Lord, this leads us to understand the severity of what Christ went through. And the fact that His blood was shed all over the place that night. And He didn't just bleed for us on the cross, but He bled for the very individuals who were beating Him in the face, who were mocking Him, who were spitting on Him, who was tearing out His beard. For the very soldiers that scourged Him, He was bleeding for them. And Lord, if it was possible for those individuals to receive forgiveness through the blood of Christ, then it is possible for us today as well. There is no amount of sin that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot wash clean. There's no amount of rebellion that God cannot redeem through the blood of Christ, through the sacrifice that He made. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that does not know Christ as their Savior, that they would seek to, that they would desire to, that they would present themselves. And Lord, for us who do know Christ as our Savior, help us to realize that while we have been forgiven of past sins, that we are still sinners. That we need to go to You, and we need to have short accounts with You, and we need to clarify and clean up the sin that's in our life, not by our own efforts, but by recognizing it, confessing it, and turning from it. Lord, so that we might walk on a higher plane, so that our testimonies would make a greater impact in the world around us. Lord, help us to serve You in the way that You have called us to. Help us to walk in the way that You have prescribed for us, that You have planned for us before the foundation of the world. Lord, help us to realize that true forgiveness and freedom from guilt is found only in Jesus Christ, and that is available to us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.